Good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, right? A little while ago, we took a break from our series in Genesis to cover the recently updated new members material. And this morning, I'd like to get back into Genesis. And so I'd like to begin then by giving a brief review of our study so far. We have studied the creation of the world and the fall of man. We've examined the flood of Noah and the Tower of Babel. We saw how God chose Abraham out of the nations and chose his line specifically to bear the Messiah. And for a little while, we've been studying the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, at this point in our study, we are closely following the life of Jacob. And you'll remember that Jacob was a self-sufficient, grab-what-you-can-while-you-can kind of man. Jacob wanted to be first. You'll recall that when he and his brother were born, Jacob grabbed his brother's heel. In fact, that's how he got his name. In the course of time, Jacob obtained his brother's birthright for a bowl of stew, and then he deceived his father to obtain the blessing. Listen again to Esau's response when he found out that the blessing was stolen. He said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Genesis 27, verse 36. Esau was so upset with Jacob that he intended to kill him. Because of this, Jacob fled to Laban. He lived with Laban for 20 long, hard years before the Lord called him back into the promised land. And so we pick up this morning with Laban behind him and Jacob, or rather with Esau in front of him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need to confess that it has been good to be here this morning and to be able to sing songs to your name. Father, it is such a blessing, such a privilege to be able to meet like this and to be able to worship you. Father, we long for the day when we will all be together in glory and we'll be able to continue singing praises to you. We'll be able to lift up the holy, holy, holies. Just in grand worship to your name with all the saints and all the angels. Father, as I usually do at this time, I take a moment to confess that we are sinners. And God, we acknowledge that. And we also want to acknowledge, we also want to confess that you are a God of great mercy. We are so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away the sins of the world. We're so thankful for your character that you're able to look on lost, helpless creatures. Those of us who have rebelled against you, and yet your mercy is so amazing, so far-reaching that it grabs a hold of us and it saves us. Thank you for your character and your kindness and your mercy to us in Christ. Father, as we look at this chapter this morning, I do ask that you would teach us. The Apostle Peter said that there are some sections of Scripture that are harder to understand, and this chapter might fall under that. I do ask that you would teach us this morning as we consider some of the things that are written here, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that our minds would be enlightened by your Spirit, and we would come away knowing you better. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we are in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. I'll read the first two verses. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, you'll remember that when Jacob originally left the promised land, he came to a certain place and he stayed the night there. he took one of the stones and he used it as a pillow. In his dream, there was a staircase that was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached up into heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. When Jacob left the land, the invisible world was opened up to him. Now, as he is re-entering into the land, the invisible world once again becomes visible. When Jacob first left, God promised to be with him and to bring him back into the land. These angels then confirm God's ongoing heavenly watch care over him, and this should have given him some assurance of God's protection of him as he's anticipating meeting his brother Esau. Furthermore, their presence would remind Jacob of the vow that he made the morning after that dream so long ago. He said this, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God." Genesis 28, verses 20 through 21. Ian Duguid made this important point of application. He said, his wilderness years are thus bracketed by two visions of angels, a drawing back of the veil that enabled him to recognize God's unseen presence with him throughout the intervening period. Here was not only the camp of Jacob, but of God. God is present with his people in the midst of these struggles. As the psalmist put it, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them, Psalm 34:7. This is a tough lesson for all of us to learn, I suspect. How often do you and I take into account the unseen forces that are working behind the scenes to establish God's plan? We are easily overwhelmed by the opposition we can see, and we so easily forget the unseen hosts of the Lord. If only we really understood with Elisha that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Armed with that assurance, we would be ready to take on the world for God and to overcome. Our natural preference is to have a visible army defending us rather than an invisible one. But such is not the nature of our spiritual experience. I think there's a lot of truth there. Let's pick up at verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now, I want us to just briefly notice the language that Jacob uses. He calls Esau Lord, and he refers to himself as servant. Now, although he had exalted himself above his brother in the past, he is now attempting to be reconciled to his brother. And you can see that coming through in his word choice. When he learns that Esau is coming toward him with these 400 men, he assumes the worst. His guilty conscience is activated, and he starts to operate in fear. He's never properly dealt with those sins that he committed so long ago, and now it's all coming back upon him, or so he thinks. He doesn't know his brother's true intentions, but since he never dealt with those past sins, he's operating out of fear, and he's interpreting life through that guilt, and it's really causing him a lot of distress. And so he splits his family up into two groups so that if Esau attacks, at least part of his family will survive. Verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now there are a number of important points in this prayer. One, Jacob reminded God that he was the one who told him to come back into the land. Now, he's in this situation because of his past sins, granted. But he's also there because he's presently obeying God. And Jacob wants God to take that into account in the way that he deals with him. Two, he gives this confession. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Jacob finally realizes that all that he has enjoyed in life has been because of God's covenant faithfulness to him, not his earning and working and conniving to get and to have. He wants God at this moment to continue to show him his steadfast love. But he acknowledges that he doesn't have it coming because of what he's done. This attitude, this particular attitude, puts him and every other person who shares that same mindset in the perfect position to enjoy and experience God's mercy and grace. This is the right kind of mindset to have. I'm not worthy of it, but thank you, God, for showering me with so many blessings. Three, he makes a specific request about his brother Esau, a specific request. He confesses his fears, and they're not only for himself, but they're also for the mothers and the children. He's not just thinking of himself anymore. And four, he finishes by reminding God of the promise made to him. He prays God's words back to him. Duguin again made this very helpful point. He said, the essence of Jacob's plea to God in his prayer was that God would continue to fulfill his promises to him. And then he says, isn't that always the best approach to prayer in difficult situations? What do you do when it seems that everything is going wrong, even though we're trying our utmost to do what is right? You lay out all your fears before the Lord, ask him to do what he has committed himself to do in his word, and then press on in faith. Verse 13. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels and their calves. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. All right, now there are two ways that you can take what Jacob is doing here. The one way is more negative and the other way is more positive. According to the negative interpretation of Jacob, he's still just up to his old ways. He's only concerned about saving his skin, and so he uses these gifts in a sense to buy his brother off. All right, that's the negative approach. According to the positive view, this whole chapter is designed to show us that there is some progress being made in Jacob's character. In other words, he's starting to grow in sanctification. Now, if you take this view, then Jacob is sincerely trying to be reconciled to his brother, and these gifts demonstrate the reality of that desire. He had stolen the blessing from his brother, and now he's trying to make restitution. Duguid again explains. He says, past sins cannot be ignored as if they never happened. They must be dealt with properly before progress can be made. And I love what he says next, because this is a truly biblical idea that I think is lost in a lot of modern Christian thought. He said, true repentance requires not merely inward sorrow, but outward restitution and restoration of damaged relationships whenever possible. And that's very true. So what better way for Jacob to express his sorrow over stealing the blessing than to abundantly share this gift with his brother? Okay. Before we get into this next section, I want to say a few things by way of preparation, okay? What we're about to read is really strange. It's a really weird story, okay? So I just want you to realize I recognize that as we get into it. Luther said that this passage was one of the most obscure in the Old Testament. It raises a number of questions for the modern reader that are not going to be answered. I'm not even going to attempt to try to answer every question that can be raised on this. Now, because the story is so strange, many have interpreted this account allegorically, and I think this approach is completely mistaken. As we'll see, when Jacob leaves this encounter, he walks away with a limp, with a physical injury. And so these events that transpired that we're going to read about next, they were real. They were physical. They're historical. And so despite the strangeness of this story, we're going to deal with it as it is presented in the text as something which actually happened in the life of Jacob. So here we go. Genesis 32, verse 22. That same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So here's how I'd like to approach this particular section. I want to ask a question and then answer it. I'm going to do that a few times. Ask a question and then answer it. Question number one. Who exactly came out to fight with Jacob? Who was this? Identify him. Now, although Moses knows the answer to this question, he begins by bringing us into Jacob's perspective. In the dark of night, on the border of the promised land, a man comes out to fight him, or so he seems. As the night goes on, Jacob begins to suspect that this is more than a mere man. Even though they wrestled throughout the night, it only took a mere touch for him to put his hip out of socket. He appears to be at least some kind of supernatural being who is, in actuality, significantly stronger than Jacob. Jacob then acknowledges that this man is in some way his superior because he asks him to bless him, and we know that the lesser is indeed blessed by the greater. Jacob then just finally raises the question and asks for his name. The reply is, "Why is it that you ask my name?" In other words, don't you realize who I really am? And the answer is, he actually did realize who he was, because he named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. And then he said, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And so God took on human form to come out and fight with Jacob. Jacob was changed by this encounter with what I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ. You don't get in a fight with Jesus and walk away unchanged, right? Who won? Is that one of the weirdest questions you've ever heard me ask? God and man get in a fight, who won? Surprisingly, the answer that the text gives us is that Jacob won. He was the victor. He's the one who prevailed. Well, let's make sure we carefully qualify that. Jacob did not win in the sense that he was more powerful than God. Not at all. Instead, I think the logic works something like the teaching of Jesus when he said that the one who loses his life will find it. Loss is finding. Death is life. The old must come to an end so that we can experience eternal life even now. So also with Jacob, he won by being overcome by God. That is victory. God dislocated his hip and he broke his natural strength. Now here, on the verge of the promised land, tired and alone and defenseless and wounded, with his brother coming toward him with 400 men. All he can do is cling to God and cling with all his might. Powerless, helpless, and hanging on to God, even though God had just wounded him, Jacob prevails. He will not let go. He finally recognizes his own dependence upon God, and because of that, because he's come to that realization, he's able to receive God's blessing and come back into the land a changed man. That is victory. Question number three. What's the significance of the name change? Well, the name change seems to commemorate the fact that Jacob was a truly transformed man. Consider how his name was changed, or the process. Jacob was asked, "What is your name?" Now, we understand that that wasn't asked because God was somehow ignorant of his name, right? So the question becomes, why did God ask him then, if he already knows? Well, it seems that God is providing him with an interesting way to confess who he was and what he had done with his life. Jacob's answer was, according to the meaning of his name, God says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am the heel grabber. I am the cheater. I am the deceiver." But now God gives him a new name. He calls him Israel. He's the one who strives with God. God has changed him from a cheater to a prevailer. He keeps his wound as a constant reminder that he's not to live on his own strength anymore, but as Israel, he must learn to strive with God. All right, application. Now, before we attempt to apply this story to ourselves, I think it's really important that we understand the intent of the original author when he wrote to his original audience. So how did Moses expect the generation of Israelites, which were newly set free from slavery and on their way to the promised land, to respond to this chapter of Scripture? How were they supposed to apply it? Before we answer that, we have to understand that this story is extremely significant for at least these two reasons. First, the nation was reminded of this event by their by the dietary restriction that's mentioned in this passage. They were forbidden to eat a part of the thigh as a reminder of this event. God wanted this story to be remembered by his people. Second, the name of the nation came from this. Jacob's personal name was changed, but on top of that, the nation which came from him was called Israel. In some way, this event was designed to help Israel understand who they were, their self-understanding. So what is the significance of this event? Well, Gredanus, in his book Preaching Christ from Genesis, wrote this: in seeking to determine the narrator's goal in writing this narrative to Israel, it's important to recall that the patriarch Jacob/Israel stands also for the nation which is later called by Jacob as well as Israel. And the scripture reading, I think, would help reinforce that point. The point of the story for the nation of Israel entering the land of promise would be significant. Through this narrative, then, Israel would be reminded that not self-sufficient people, but only those who strive with God for his blessing, can live with God in the promised land. God will not allow independent, self-sufficient people to enter into the promised land, but only those who rely upon God. Now, I think Gredanus has it right here. You can see how the nation would identify with Jacob, newly named Israel. He had been out of the land for a number of years, and now he was about to enter back in. But first, before he can come back into the land, he must be changed. He must be broken of all self-reliance and cling only to God. In fact, the first generation of Israelites did not trust in the Lord, and they didn't enter into the land. And so this wasn't just a hypothetical lesson for the people. Gredanus continues: in the light of the New Testament, what is the message of this narrative for the Church of Christ? The New Testament broadens the concept of the promised land from Canaan to the kingdom of God, or the new earth. In the New Testament, Jesus also affirmed that we need to be changed before we can enter the kingdom of God. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. In another place, the Lord said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:3. Before self-sufficient people can enter the kingdom of God, God needs to change them into people who rely on God. That's the end of the quote. So the issue in this passage is one that we face over and over again in the Holy Scriptures. Are we relying on ourselves, our ability, our strength, our works, or are we in humble, broken dependence, clinging only to Christ? The only way to enter into the promises of God and to experience God's blessing in this life and the next is to turn away from sin and from self-reliance, and instead trust in Christ, or if you prefer, hold on to Christ, who has accomplished everything for us by his life, death, and resurrection, and never let go. Amen.